would open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, be the first text that we come to tonight. Every night there's a lot of things that come to my mind that I want to say or need to say. Certainly every night could express my thanks to you for your hospitality, for your invitation to share with you in the work that you're doing this week. As far as my part goes, there's a lot of people that are apt and able to do that. And so it has been an encouragement and rewarding to me in a variety of ways to share in that work with you, to share in the fruit of the work that you do on a daily and a weekly basis here. And so I genuinely appreciate that opportunity. Last couple of nights, we've talked about a few of the different ways that Satan works to pursue our souls. He'll work to separate us from God because of common and mistaken ideas about the Lord's church and who His people are. And last night we looked at a variety of ways in which Satan will attack us, not only from the family aspect, but different ways from personal tragedies and other sorts. And Josiah overcame those to know the God of heaven. Tonight we're going to look at the relationship between Aquila and Priscilla, taking our study from 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll have that verse displayed here. And I might also mention this, it's important that there are lessons from time to time because of our society, our culture, and because of that, and because of then the weakness of our society to false ideas on the subject of what marriage is and who's permitted to participate in that relationship and who's permitted to leave their spouse, divorce, and who they're permitted to remarry. Appreciate the men who have taught those lessons and stood in the truth in those subjects against the tides of our society and sometimes even brethren. And appreciate the stand of this church in that area. And so those lessons are important, but equally important are lessons about the foundation of the home and how to maintain God's plan to maintain that relationship so that at least from one family to the next, the decisions and the heartache that accompany divorce and then the occasional remarriage don't have to be faced within those homes. And so that is what Peter was dealing with in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, that which would maintain the core and the strength of the home. And so in addressing the husbands, he said, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, with your wife, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." We're going to be focusing in on this phrase that he describes a husband and wife as heirs together. If you're married tonight, if you're married to a Christian, then you can consider your relationship as a unique one, heirs together of the grace of life. Now, if your Bible is open to Galatians chapter 3, just in a simple way, how can I know if I am a Christian? Who individually, who is an heir of this grace? In Galatians 3, 26 to 29, Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And so to be an heir together, I must myself be an heir of the grace of life. And who is an heir to the grace of life? Well, you could summarize those verses we just read with the words of our Savior in Mark 16, verse 16. Both included faith and baptism that is tied to that faith as essential to that salvation and then the grace that God gives because of that. So who do you know that would fit that? Who are the people that maybe someone in your family in the past or the present or other saints? Who is it that you look at this husband and this wife and you say, those two, they're heirs together of what God planned? In Acts chapter 18, just a few details that we have about Aquila and Priscilla would indicate here's a man and a woman who fit that description. And so let's learn tonight what made them heirs together of the grace of life. If you're married, what God's plan is so that you could have that. But also, let me emphasize, if you're not married tonight, you haven't been yet, or you don't plan to, or you have and you don't plan to marry again, then don't, not that anybody would, but don't think this lesson is not for you, because you influence people who are married and you encourage people who are married. And so it's equally as important, even if you were married for 50, 60 years and your husband or your wife is no longer living, you still have an influence over your children, over your grandchildren, and who they might marry and other Christians in the congregation. And so all of us, the better we are at identifying and knowing the basic building blocks of a strong marriage, then we know what things to encourage in our family and among our brethren. And when we see some of those things missing, when we can identify that, then we can use our influence to encourage them. So I hope our lesson, our study tonight, will not be just a lesson beneficial for married couples, but for all saints. So what do we learn from Aquila and Priscilla? Go to Acts chapter 18. Here's where we learn most of what we know about this husband and wife. Acts chapter 18 in verse 3, as Paul has come to Corinth, says that because he was of the same trade as he met these two, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. I believe the "they" is in reference both to the husband and the wife. And so they worked together in physical things. And that requires cooperation in a variety of ways. When we think about our society and the importance of a husband and wife working together in physical things, I don't have the statistic, but you've probably heard it before, that money problems, from the surveys and studies and statistics I've heard, money problems are the number one cause of divorce, at least in American society as well, at least in American society. And then, of course, you have other things, tragedies and sicknesses and different conflicts that come up that often can destroy the unity that a husband and wife had. And they're arguing sometimes just over the physical daily routine, the physical things that go along with being a husband and a wife. But Aquila and Priscilla, by working together to some degree as tent makers, they understood they understood what that required. One thing that required is that they would be able to communicate. We might say they had their own mom and pop small business. And so if they were the two owners and employers, then of course they've got to communicate about what parts do we need, who's the best seller, where can we get the best price, what are we going to price it, all that goes into a small business. Well, business partners have to be able to communicate about those things. And so both in their business decisions and in the decisions of their home, they had to be able to work together to make those kinds of decisions. Now, God has a general plan for how the husband and wife would interact and how they would work together in the process of making decisions. Our society hates these ideas, and often they don't even really understand. They may know the word, but they don't really understand the nature of the relationship that God intended. When in verse 22 he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." And how can a wife do that? Well, he goes on to say, "Wives, you can submit to your husbands. Christ is the master example of submission. He submitted to the Father." And so all the ideas that people comment and mistaken ideas people have about submission being making someone inferior are just false. Jesus submitted, and so can wives. In verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." So Jesus is both the perfect example of submission and of leadership and love. And so husbands, your responsibility is to lead, and to lead in love. Not just to be the boss. You know, almost anybody can tell somebody else what to do. But a leader inquires into and gains the insight of those whom they're leading, and uses that to try to make the best decision that they possibly can. And so if you'll fill your God-given role, whether that is to submit or to lead as Christ does the church, then you'll understand the nature of working together. if they were, again, in this business together, they were still having to do the same things that every married couple has. There are budget-type decisions, money decisions, career decisions. And so what we're going to do and where we're going to do it and how long we're going to do it and how much we're going to give for the Lord's work and for other needs that we may be aware of. And these kinds of decisions, even though the husband has the role, responsibility to lead in them, they still need to be made in communication and need to be made together. Also, they had to learn to communicate just about life, for about the daily kinds of decisions, and then the things that are not daily, the things that arise that are unusual. And Aquila and Priscilla face that. There's not a lot of attention given to it, but you remember why Aquila and Priscilla were in Corinth and not in Rome? It was because of their race. The Jews were told, all of them, to leave Rome. And so here, a husband and wife, if you can rewind in your mind, Aquila and Priscilla, put them back into Rome. What a stressful time. I can't even really imagine that, being forced to leave my home because I'm of a certain race or of some national origin, and being told I have to move somewhere else. And so my wife, we have to move from where we are. They were there in Rome for a reason. I don't know if they had family there, if that was a good business place, but whatever the reasons, they have to move, and they need to be able to talk about that. If Aquila isn't interested in listening to Priscilla's fears and concerns about this, if he has the idea, well, I'm just a husband, I'll tell you where we're going, and I don't need to know your thoughts on that. It's not leading in love. Christ is our leader, but God hears our prayers. God listens to us, even though He's our leader. Or what if Priscilla is too busy with work, too busy with her friends to pay attention to the decisions of her husband? Or maybe he's trying to gauge her interest and gain some input from her, but she just doesn't have time to offer and to contribute to that part of the decision-making process. I don't get that idea that was her. She seems to be more like Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman. And here are a few of the ways that she's described and some of the things that are said about her. And take this and apply it into the situation that we see with Aquila and Priscilla. Of this woman in Proverbs 31, it says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness." Who benefits the most from a wife like that? The husband does. And especially in times of strain and of stress, the husband benefits from a wife who speaks with kindness and with wisdom. He, of course, praises her in verse 29. He says, "You excel them all." Is he just saying, whispering sweet nothings in her ear? That's just what she likes to hear. Well, no, you go back and reread that chapter. He knows what she does. He knows her work, her faithfulness, her sacrifice. He doesn't know every detail, but he knows enough to know she's faithful. He knows that she does him good. She knows one reason that he isn't broken and having problems. It's because of her faithfulness and her ability to stretch a dollar, as we say. Think about how Eve must have loved to have heard the very first words that we know of that Adam said in Genesis 2, verse 23. "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That may not sound romantic and appealing to our society today, but I believe that's exactly what was happening there. And yet, later that changed. I suppose Eve heard what Adam said to God later. "Well, God, the woman you gave to me, She offered it and I ate." Think about how differently a wife would react to those two things. They have to be able to talk about the problems in life and when there's sin in the home in particular. A husband and wife have to be able to talk to each other. And the wife to be able to have the law of kindness and wisdom in her speech. And the husband to be able to communicate with his wife as Christ loves and speaks to the church. Husband and wife has to be able to communicate in the things that go along with the physical nature of marriage. They also have to be one and to work together in the priorities of life. You remember how Jesus set our priorities in Proverbs 6 or Matthew 6 and verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so the husband and wife have to order their lives and set their priorities with the kingdom of God first, whether it's decisions and children decisions, budget decisions. The kingdom of God has to be most important in all of those decisions. They have to view physical things in the same way. The way that Solomon described them in Ecclesiastes 2, after he tried just having fun and doing what he enjoyed and big projects that took a lot of time and a lot of money. And he did all of that. And he said in verse 11, it's just vanity. Once it's done, then what does it continue to do? Well, I either want to do something bigger and better, or I just try to do something different. The new wears off. And so husband and wives need to have the same kind of approach to physical things, that they're vain. And Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, that the day's going to come that we're going to die, and then whose will those things be that we've labored for? When a husband and wife view the possessions and the physical things in a different way, then it's difficult for them to be heirs together. That doesn't mean that physical things are bad and that we have to be misers and live in poverty. No, because later in Ecclesiastes 2, the same man who said that all those things are vanity, he says that the fruit of our work and of our labor, it's a gift from God. It's something that God intends for us to be able to enjoy. And so when we learn to enjoy the things that we have the way that God has taught us, that having food and clothing, with these we'll be content. And so if I have more than that, I'm content. If I have less, just the bare minimum, then I can be content. How do I enjoy my riches? Passages and principles like Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. When a husband and wife view their money and possessions that way, then that's actually how they can enjoy the pleasures of the fruit of His work and of their work together. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, Paul tells Timothy to admonish the rich that they be ready to give, willing to share, and to lay up for themselves their treasures and their true riches in heaven. When husbands and wives both view the physical things of life, the cars, the houses, the gadgets and such that especially are so common in our society, doesn't mean we can't have them, but it means we need to view them in the same way, and that even goes back to the previous point of talking about what is most important to us. Because if Priscilla has one set of priorities and Aquila has another set of priorities, then how well does that work? Well, then they would have had the same kind of problems that often exist today. They're in debt, and so they have to have extra work, and then the family is neglected, and then there's conflict because someone's overwhelmed and someone doesn't feel the other's pulling their part, and so there's strife. And all of that often goes back to we didn't learn to work together and to think together and talk together about the nature of physical things. But when both husband and wife place physical possessions low on the list of priorities, then that family can be wealthy or can be poor, but they can flourish as heirs together of the grace of life when they are of one mind in physical things. I believe the little bit that we have about Aquila and Priscilla, even later in Acts 18, when Paul leaves, and we'll get to this later, but they leave. They weren't so tied up to some physical place that they couldn't work together and even make that kind of a relatively drastic move. They were heirs together because they worked together in physical things. Back in Acts chapter 18, in verse 26, we also find this husband and wife working together in spiritual things. Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, the previous verses talk about Apollos. We'll see that more in just a minute. But they were here at the synagogue hearing him speak. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Notice a few things just from this verse. What does this tell us that from their time at the synagogue? Well, first, just notice the fact that they're both there. You know, why didn't Aquila just go? He let Aquila stay home, or Priscilla stay home and do some other things. They're both at the synagogue. Now that rightfully might raise the question, well, what's a Christian doing at a synagogue? Well, there could be lots of reasons. Of course, the synagogue is not going to be teaching accurately the things of God and of the kingdom. On this occasion, there was some of that to some degree. But you could go to the synagogue and get some good teaching on the Old Testament. That might have been part of their purpose. But what we also find, we know what Paul did. Why did Paul go to the synagogue when he came from city to city? Well, there's people that we share some things in common, and maybe they don't know yet the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of God. So they spent some time with Paul. They knew what he did, and they probably are following his example. And so they're there to teach, whether publicly or privately, whatever opportunity may arise. Well, because they are there at the synagogue, just think about where they're not. They gave up some of their time. They gave up some of their day. Since they're at the synagogue, what are they not doing? Well, they're not building tents, which means they're not earning any money while they're at the synagogue. But whatever they had to do, they made those preparations and made that sacrifice. They were not idle, just laying around at home. They didn't have to go to the synagogue, clearly. They were motivated to be there, and the dollar isn't certainly what drove them there. You know, was it just the fact that back then they didn't have a smartphone and they didn't have the fidget spinners? They just didn't have anything fun to do back then. We have fun today. They didn't know how to have fun back then. Was that the case? Did they not have anything better to do? Well, we know they had lived in Rome. Let me tell you a little bit about what Romans like to do for fun. Romans had seaside villas. Rowboats could carry folks on pleasure excursions moving around. They had seaside cabins in their architectural sprightliness. You can tell I didn't write this. Much more imaginative and colorful than modern attempts at seashore colonies usually can claim to have. They had, we would call that a resort of sorts, a seaside resort. So in Rome, if they were accustomed to luxury and just let's just have fun in life, well then in Corinth, they could have found a place to do that. There was water near Corinth. They had theater back then. People used to say go to the theater. We call it a movie, but this was a live play. And so in Rome, they had concerts, plays, religious, political, philosophical discussions. They had sports. Rome, of course, is well known for loving sports. So if in Rome they had been accustomed to, hey, when we've got a free minute, then let's run to the theater, let's run to the arena. Well, they would have had sufficient opportunities like that in Corinth as well. I think I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. There'll be another one on sports, but here more the theater. They had public libraries back then. Again, just quoting from the study of others, the public library with its reading room where books from the stacks could be consulted was to be found not only in long-cultured Greek cities, and that would probably include Corinth, and in Rome, but even in remote towns of North Africa and Gaul. There's evidence, too, that the books could be borrowed and taken home. So if they were readers, if they liked history, then hey, every second I'm going to have a book with me. I'm going to go to the library and check out a book. Well, why weren't they doing that instead of going to the synagogue? Here's what I got ahead of myself. Rome had sports. You know the Colosseum. I believe that's what this is talking about. And some have even suggested that the Colosseum might have been bought or paid for in part by some of the riches that were obtained from the destruction of Jerusalem. But in any case, the ceremonies opening the amphitheater or the Colosseum in AD 70 lasted for 100 days of festivals, games, and displays to which flocked city dwellers, provincials, we call those rednecks, and foreigners. Everybody came to the big city, I mean, who you can imagine, to see this colossal stadium opened, and they loved to have sports. They had sports in Rome. So if Aquila and Priscilla love sports, and I enjoy sports, but they weren't spending their every last second engaged in sports, Maybe in Rome they liked resorts. They had this place called the Baths of Caracalla in Rome, which had an area more than 20 acres, reading rooms and auditoria, running tracks, covered wall, planted gardens. If they liked exercise, well, our society likes exercise. That's okay. But where were they? You get the point. They had access to really the same kind of basic forms of recreation and entertainment. But where were they? They were somewhere they didn't have to be to please God and to go to heaven. They were at the synagogue because there was an opportunity to learn and there was an opportunity to teach. That tells me something about Aquila and Priscilla and one reason why they are heirs together of the grace of life. But that's not all. They don't just show up together. They're listening. They're attentive to what's being said. And then when they hear Apollos talk about baptism, maybe they perk up a little bit. Oh, well, good. Then he starts talking about the baptism of John, and you can just imagine maybe they kind of look at each other and they keep listening, and they're just like they're noble-minded, just like the people of Berea. They're searching the scriptures to see what baptism is he talking about. And at some point it was clear he's talking about the baptism of John. And so they listen together. Hebrews 5 verse 14 fits them, that they had exercised their senses to be able to discern both good and evil. And so they knew that what Apollos was teaching was not complete, at least, that some of it had been true at one time, but that time had passed. And what do you think had prepared them to be able to discern both good and evil? Who had they spent a lot of time with? We'll talk more about this later. Paul. What would you talk about if the Apostle Paul was in your home? Do you think that had anything to do with them being able to identify this error, this truth that had come and gone? They had made time to learn, and so now they're prepared to teach. And that's what Titus chapter 2 urges the older women to do. Because of age, then hopefully there's maturity in spiritual things. And so you've had time to learn. And so now make time to teach. Aquila and Priscilla had no doubt made a habit of listening together. And then they don't just walk away and say, boy, he was pretty close. That's too bad that that's what they're hearing. They don't just listen together, they labor together. They both were there, and after being attentive to what was said, then they have the courage to approach Apollos. And notice back in verse 24 what was said about Apollos. It said that he was an eloquent man, says that he was mighty in the scriptures, says that he was fervent, and that he was bold. My assessment of that is, he's what we might would call a well-educated white-collar worker, so to speak. And they were tent makers. They would be what our society would say a blue-collar worker. It would have been easy for them to have been a little bit intimidated to go as just tent makers in the eyes of society, just tent makers to go approach this eloquent, educated, bold, sincere man. What do you think would have made that easier to do? Ecclesiastes 4, 2 are better than one. Maybe if Aquila was there by himself, I don't know if I could. Or maybe if Priscilla's there, I don't know. But if they're both there, does that not give us sometimes the courage to do things that we might not would have done alone? That's what Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 and verse 12 is about. Two are better than one. For if one falls, the other's there to lift them up. If they're cold, then two can lie down together, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. Let me ask, what more could you do if you did it with your spouse? Would you pray more regularly if you prayed together? Would you be better aware of the needs of the sick or the shut-in, if you went and did that together? Would you be better prepared for Bible class? Would you have a little more courage maybe to talk to that family member who's not a Christian, if you did that together, or at least if you prepared together, or maybe there's someone in your family who is not faithful to the Lord or growing weaker, and I don't know if I could, but maybe you could if you did that together. Isn't that what God intended for a husband and wife to be able to do? If you're not married and you want to be, before you read Ecclesiastes 4 and say, "That's right, I just want to get married," and before you jump into that relationship, think a little bit more about what Ecclesiastes 4 says. Two is not always better than one. Find someone who will lift you up when you fall. Someone who will help you to be warm when you're cold. Because if you think it's hard to live life on your own, and it is, and I didn't marry until I was 33, but imagine that you have a mate who, when you fall down, well, I'll help you sooner or later. And who is, when you're cold, well, I'll come help you warm up later. I've just got other things to do. If you think it's hard to do those things by yourself, it's actually harder to do them if you're with someone else who isn't pushing or pulling in the same direction. What Solomon says there is, two are better than one only if both are working towards the same goal. Only if two are heirs together is two really better than one. Aquila and Priscilla exemplify that. Good examples for us today. One other thing about their lives that we see pretty consistently, even though we just learn a little bit about them, is they were heirs together because they were hospitable. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, we read already that Paul lived with them for some amount of time. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 3, Paul mentions them just briefly. He says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." And so that's, again, a reference back to the connection that they had. Verse 5 says, "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So Aquila and Priscilla practiced what Peter said: be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And why did Peter have to say that? Why did he say, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling"? Well, it's because being hospitable, it imposes on us. It imposes upon our privacy. And some people are just people person. They like to have people around. And other people, well, I just kind of like my chair and kind of like my space. And I don't know, when you get people around, they just mess things up. Well, that's true to some degree. But in Matthew chapter 14, after the news had come to Jesus that John had been beheaded because of his stand for marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This is a touching passage in a lot of ways. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Now, sometimes Jesus just wanted to be by himself. And on this occasion, we could understand that. When the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And then what did he do? Jesus' privacy was being interrupted here, and maybe he wanted to mourn, he wanted to pray because of this death. But as he looked at the people and he saw that there was a need, then he was moved with compassion, and he could have disappeared. He did that on a few occasions, just passing through the midst of them. But not on this occasion. Hospitality imposes upon our privacy. But sometimes the needs of other people justify that. And Jesus is our perfect example. It imposes upon our time. I'm busy, you're busy, we're all busy. But Ephesians 5 and verse 16 reminds us to be sure we slow down and we pay enough attention to why we're busy and what we're busy doing. Maybe you remember Mary and Martha. And this verse tells us to redeem the time, to make the most of the time. In other words, do the things that are most important, do those first. Aquila and Priscilla, they were busy too, but they could make time for it. Can I? we make time for the things that are most important to us. And as we examine where our time is spent, that answers the question of what imposes on our time and what we view as a valuable investment of our time. It's tiring because you've got to get ready before people come, and then they're there, and you got to watch and who's touching what, and is everything where they're supposed to be, and wives and mothers, their brains just go into overdrive of is everything where it needs to be, because they love and care about those whom they're serving. And then after they leave, now there's even more work, and husbands, we can do a better job of helping and sharing that load. But look at the example briefly of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. When we start to think, well, I'm just too tired. Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Epaphroditus literally risked his life to meet the need that existed, that the need that he recognized. Do we see the value of supplying what someone else needs, and that may wear us out for a day or two, or maybe longer, but if we meet some need that's there, then that's a worthy investment. What better are we doing with our time or with our energy that God provides for us from day to day? When you think about then the benefits, as opposed to hospitality imposing on us, think about what the rewards are of that kind of an investment. And again, think about Aquila and Priscilla, because back in Acts 18, verses 2 and 3, because they opened their home to Paul, think about what resulted because of that. They had this close relationship with him. That continued on in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18 when Paul said, well, it's time for me to go. I'm going to sail towards Syria. Well, somehow Aquila and Priscilla got together and said, you know what, Paul, we're going too. It tells you not only how much they love the truth, but they love Paul. That relationship had deepened, and that began because of their hospitality. Think if Aquila and Priscilla, when Paul proposed or however they learned that Paul had a need, and what if they said? What if it was Aquila saying, well, you know, our business is just really hot right now and it's just not a good time. And Priscilla says, yeah, I'm just doing all that I can. So, sorry, Paul, we'll help you find a place maybe, but you just can't stay with us. Look at all that they would have missed. What a worthy investment of their time. You think it was worth it? Again, their lives show, their travel, their association with Paul. And then think of all that even Paul benefited. They benefited from that. But then Paul was so impressed by and remember their kindness and their love towards him that at the end of Romans he mentions them. He mentions them again in 1 Corinthians 16 and in verse 19. Paul says that they risked their necks for him. Now, they stood beside Paul, who withstood Peter to his face. They stood beside Paul, who wrote to the churches of Galatia and said, I wish there were some of you who would just cut themselves off. They stood beside Paul, who sharply rebuked Elymas, the kinds of things that, in principle, make some preachers, elders, teachers, bold Christians unpopular sometimes. They not only were not ashamed of the gospel, 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, they were not ashamed of the messenger of the gospel and the things that he said and the things that he taught. So my point here is not you need to be best friends with the preacher. No, that's good. But the point is, look at all how Paul benefited and how they benefited, and it all started with the simple act of hospitality. I don't know what Romans 16, 3 and 4 is in reference to. God didn't record where and when and the occasion where they risked their necks for him. But Paul's journey and his work was made much easier, and his effectiveness was enhanced because of their relationship that started with them opening their home. And then last, and just briefly, apologize, that lining is off. But it also, Paul writes to the church that is in their home. And I suppose that could be the portion of the church, the servants and their family. But it could also be that they were literally hosting the assembly from week to week in their home. Just given that possibility, again, think about that. Think about that's an invasion of privacy and time and energy. If all of this congregation, every week they're coming to your house. So then that's not just a first day of the week commitment. That's a Saturday commitment to get the house ready for all these to come. And they had children too who made messes just like they do today. And so all that would have been imposed upon them without a vacuum cleaner and without a washing machine and a dishwasher. But whatever they did to host the church in whatever way, Paul recognized that that was a benefit to the cause of the gospel. That's exactly what was happening or similar in Acts 2 and verse 46 as brethren were together from house to house. And the Lord's church grew because of not only what was done publicly, but when work is done from house to house, that's a part of what causes the church to grow in strength and often even then in number. But it's hard, even more difficult to be hospitable if the husband and wife are not heirs together and working together. So you're going to be judged someday based on the deeds of your body and not primarily upon the decisions of your spouse that you had no control over. But as a husband and wife, you have the potential, in the words of Peter, and in by the example of Aquila and Priscilla, to build up your spouse and to help them to be prepared to stand before their God and to give an answer. And the stronger your spouse is, the stronger other Christians are, the stronger the local church is. In every way, God made man and woman, husband and wife, God joins them together. And God's intent that they could share the joys of His grace in this life and in the life to come. I hope you have that blessing. If you're not married, I hope that's the goal that you have and that you'll not sacrifice that for any other cause or reason. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, then you don't need to be so much focused upon being heirs together. You just need to focus on being an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham and that are available to you tonight through the blood of Christ, through His resurrection, through His love, through His grace, through His gospel. We live in a world full of tangled and complicated ideas about this very simple subject of salvation. For centuries, it's been the traditions of man. If you had water sprinkled on you as a baby, then that's all you needed to know. Or if you said a sinner's prayer, well then that was your ticket into heaven. And the gospel isn't complicated, but it's different than that. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And what was the purpose of that baptism? Well, Peter understood in Acts chapter 2 when he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's what we urge you to do, not trusting in water, not trusting in your works, trusting by faith in the working of God, Colossians 2:12, to wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you know that that's your need, we sing this song to remind you of what you know. And if you've done that and you've not continued to live consistent with that promise and commitment and covenant that you made with God, we sing this song to remind you of that and to offer ourselves, but to remind you that Jesus offers that same tender invitation. Come to me if you've returned to the yoke of sin and of this world. If we can help you tonight, encourage you in any way, let us know how as we stand and sing.
It won't be very long till this short life shall end. It won't be very long
till Jesus shall descend.